The book of Job in the Old Testament, chapter 19, verse 25. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. That's Job. The inevitability of death for every human being was once illustrated to me by an undertaker I knew. Those are the people who look after funerals, who confided that one customer making advance plans for his own funeral ended his letter with the words, "Yours eventually." And then when one thinks about it, you know, the dehumanized, automated bureaucracy surrounding even death in our modern society was brought home to me by the reported death in April 2000 of a 70-year-old Londoner, William Reynolds. Lambeth Council then sent a letter to him. It read, "Dear Mr. Reynolds, your council tax benefit has been stopped from the 17th of April 2000 because there has been a change in your circumstances. The change is because you are dead." Unbelievably, the letter then continued, "If you think you may still qualify for benefits, you must contact this office immediately." Well, you either laugh or you cry at such wooden attempts to find a system for everything. The relations must have been crying. We can't slot death into a tidy program. We can't sanitize it or disguise it. A Church of England canon wrote a meditation entitled, "Death is Nothing at All." It is well meant, but nothing can hide the stark fact that death for every inhabitant of planet Earth is nothing less than what the Bible declares it to be, the last enemy. It's that harsh, supposedly ultimate truth with which is contrasted the blazing victory of Easter Day, the bodily, visible, tangible resurrection of Jesus Christ from the darkness of the grave, and the consequent pledge that he makes to all who come to him in repentance and faith to be his followers, that they, may I say we, will ourselves be given a body like his on that final resurrection day, escaping the judgment, laughing at the grave that we have just vacated, and living vibrantly, vividly, with him forever in the promised new heaven and new earth, never to die again. Is that you? Think about it for a moment. The Apostle Paul puts it in the form of a taunt song. Literally, it runs, "Where of you, O death, the sting? Where of you, O Hades, the victory?" 1 Corinthians 15:55. Christ's victory, we read, has gobbled up the last enemy. It doesn't mean that we don't grieve when a loved one departs this life, but then we know all the same that it isn't forever. In that words of that wonderful hymn, "Wonderful day, my beloved one's bringing, glorious Saviour, this Jesus is mine." It's very interesting that every human attempt at a theory about death, that age-long attempt to neutralize its power, falls hopelessly short of the Bible's brilliant good news. It doesn't matter how sophisticated the theorists, they always fall short. Even the hymns fall short. They talk about death's sullen stream. The Bible doesn't talk like that. Here's Lord Boothby, who died in 1986. Eton and Oxford educated, Winston Churchill's private parliamentary secretary, superb commentator on many affairs on radio and TV. And what did he say about what lay beyond the grave? "The thought," he said, "of a spiritual Boothby twanging a spiritual harp for eternity has for me limited attractions. Well, that tells us more about Lord Boothby than it does about the next life. It means he had thought nothing about it at all. Hadn't given 10 minutes thought to it. Or take Hinduism, with its hope of a reincarnated further life. The gospel flatly contradicts reincarnation with a stark statement from Hebrews 9:27 that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Take Muhammad. As he mused about what lay ahead, he wrote of the saints reclining on green cushions, wearing silken robes. I quote, "Whatever they call for shall be served them, and large-eyed damsels will stand round with goblets of delicious wine." So, a heavenly banquet for men. The artist Tintoretto's massive attempt to portray the next life in a giant canvas reminded me when I saw it really of nothing other than Waterloo Station in the rush hour. It would look awful. Outside of the Bible's own presentation, everything and everyone falls short. Right now, we can read the gospel accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We can read 1 Corinthians 15 or 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, that wonderful account of the last days. But why don't we stay with our original text here from the book of Job right now? Here it is again, Job 19:25. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth." It's physical. "And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh," it's physical, "I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another." That is, it'll be the real Job, not another alien identity, who will be resurrected to see the Lord on the earth in the new creation that awaits all Christ's followers. "Are you saying, Mr. Preacher," I hear somebody wondering, "that Job was declaring that he would see the second person of the Trinity with his own eyes one future day?" Yes, I am. Or rather, the scripture is saying that. And notice that Job isn't speaking of a vague, impersonal survival of his spirit in some shadowy, half-awake existence. That was the way the Greeks used to think and speculate. A spirit world, perhaps. And to them, the physical didn't matter. To other ancient people, the physical mattered too much. A warrior could expect to take his weapons into a future existence. His wife might have to be killed after his death, or his slaves, so that they could accompany him and serve him in the new land. Whether it was the Scandinavian Valhalla, or the Elysian fields of the Greek philosophers, or the carefully mummified processing of Egyptian funeral rites, there was a sort of wistful hope in some kind of neutral after-death existence. It was too shadowy to call it a life after death. It was only a transcript, a black and white negative after the colorful reality of what they would have called earthly living. Everything was guesswork and speculation. And outside of Jesus Christ and his victory, it still is. It's wonderful to observe that these believers of Bible times, way back into the Old Testament, were given such a view of the resurrection and of the person that Job calls my Redeemer, who makes such a resurrection possible. There is this hope in the past for the future. It's running through the Bible. Abraham could see it. He reasoned, the scriptures tell us, at the time of the sacrifice of Isaac, it says that he reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. That's Hebrews 11, verse 19. Isaiah could see it. David the psalmist saw it. "You will not abandon me to the grave." Jonah saw it. You brought my life up from the pit. Ezekiel could see it. Breathe into these slain that they may live. And as clearly as any of them, and as early as any of them, Job could see it. It's possible that Job lived as early as the time of Abraham. Job wasn't a figure of parable or poetry. He's named in Ezekiel 14, verse 14, along with Noah and Daniel, as an historical example of righteous living. It seems he belongs to the early age of the patriarchs, because although the book of Job is evidently Hebrew, no reference is made there to Israel, or to the laws of Moses, or to God's deliverance of his people from Egypt, or to the establishing of the covenant with Israel, or the promised land, none of that. The book of Job refers to the Chaldeans, but not to the Babylonians, as they came to be called later. The indication is that he came very, very early in the Bible story. Job, as we know, suffered terribly, and he struggles with that problem. And it isn't a problem that was neatly solved when at the end everything he'd lost was restored to him, because one day after death he'd lose them again. In the face of his sufferings and the piously inadequate advice of his useless comforters, Job's real consolation was that even if he did die or was killed by his enemies, he knew who it was who would ultimately justify him and raise him. Earlier on, he asks that age-old $64,000 question, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" Chapter 14, verse 14. But here, in chapter 19, verse 25, he knows he has the answer. It's not couched in words of wistful speculation, not at all. It comes as a confident testimony, which George Frederick Handel wonderfully sent round the world all over again, centuries later, in the music of the Messiah, the greatest oratorio ever written. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end, he, it's personal, will stand upon the earth, and I myself will see him." He has no vague reaching out for a grey intermediate state. Too often our modern theologians have conceived of Hades, the place of the dead, or Sheol, as the Hebrews termed it, much as the Middle East thinkers saw it, who weren't believers at all. And those theologians have tended to impose a false interpretation on the Bible, seeing the Bible through alien lenses and making Sheol, the world of the dead, the goal of God's saints of old. It was never their goal. We owe it to the brilliant theologian Oscar Kuhlmann, the correct reinterpretation, namely that the Old Testament believers weren't interested in an intermediate state as their hope and goal. What they were focusing upon, he reminds us, was, repeatedly, as the prophets kept saying, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord at the end, the final victory and triumph of our God. And because of that, death, even then, before the resurrection of Christ had historically taken place, was not the feared ordeal that it was to the generations that had no such revelation. Even the unworthy prophet Balaam, who gets condemned for his rebelliousness, has enough of the revealed truth of the resurrection in him to cry out in Numbers 23:19, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be as his." See, there's no fear in such a conviction. Suffering, as experienced by Job, certainly puts humanity in its place. But although Job struggles with it, as we all do, his attitude basically isn't a shrugging of the shoulders. No, there's solid comfort, despite many unanswered questions, in the living Redeemer who keeps our eyes on the glowing truth of the resurrection. Job's insight way back in those primeval times wasn't too far distanced from that of the Apostle Paul, Romans 8:23, who says, "We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as children, the redemption of our bodies." That's the resurrection. And it's coming. It's coming. Easter Day is upon us to remind us of that. Job saw it from those early days. And if you and I can't see it, with the extra advantage that we have living this side of the cross and resurrection of Christ, then there's nothing more that can help us. New age fancies and dreams, an expectation of the steady decline of energies and health, that's all. When I was in Amsterdam last August, as one of 11,000 delegates summoned by Billy Graham for a meeting of preachers, I met up for the second time a Russian man. He was one of the interpreters at the conference. His name was Oleg. Noel and I, Noel Trudinic there, our director of music, we both met him when we brought the All Souls Orchestra to Moscow some years ago. And Oleg was then our interpreter. And I remember in Moscow saying to Oleg, "Oleg, you must have come out of some fine Christian family." "Oh, no," he said. "My Christian belief began when the Soviet Union was still the Soviet Union. And I was a young teacher in a school, and I was an atheist. I was a dedicated, ardent member of the Communist Youth League. And one day my headmaster sent for me and said, 'Oleg, I want you to go. There's a young girl in the school. She's causing trouble, one of the pupils. She's going around saying she's a Christian. I want you to go and stop her.' So Oleg said to me later, I went to stop her. My first surprise was that she was only 7 years of age. He thought, how can this little squib be causing trouble? He began to remonstrate with her. Then he said the second surprise was her first question to me. 'How sure are you,' said the seven-year-old, 'how sure are you that there is no God?' And Oleg had to admit that he had not got 100% proof that there was no God. And from then on, the little girl sensed his uncertainty and began to worm her way into his defenses. And as Oleg said to me later, she led me to a faith in Christ that very day. He said it was the most embarrassing moment of my entire life. There he was in Amsterdam some years later, doing his work to help the cause of God's kingdom. It's Christ. And it's only a testimony that helps somebody, a testimony backed up by the words of Scripture. It's Christ raised from death bodily, witnessed by the 12, witnessed by 500 people at once, and the witness carries on through the centuries. And we believe the witnesses. We have reason to believe the witnesses. And Christ says to us, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." And so Job reaches out across the centuries and joins hands with Peter and John and James and Mary and Joanna and the rest of the disciples. And as Thomas, the doubter, finally utters his great affirmation to Jesus, "My Lord and my God," the echo of Job can be heard from the other side of the Bible. "I know that my Redeemer lives." It's personal. It has to be personal. May you and I be part of that confident testimony for time and all eternity.